This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're almost done with this chapter. Finish it next week. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Literally, do not resist the evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I kind of wish that like wasn't there. I mean, that's kind of tough, right? I mean, out of all the passages that we've seen so far, this is probably the toughest. I was thinking about this today, and I've actually thought about this and related themes frequently over the years, but we love movies where the bad guy gets it, don't we? We love it. And, I mean, I love it, and I'm assuming that you love it too. And we love it when the good guy gets the bad guy. We love it when the good guy gets revenge. And since I mentioned The Princess Bride on Sunday afternoon, I couldn't help but to think of in The Princess Bride. You remember, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Now prepare to die. You guys see that? Ever see Princess Bride? You need to see Princess Bride. It's a really great movie. Anyway, Montoya says this line through the movie like 100 times, and then he finally meets the guy who killed his father, and the last scene, it's stirring, and probably more seriously, William Wallace in Braveheart, remember that scene where after his wife, Murren, had been taken by the British lord and then had her throat cut, remember he rides back in to the village. And they take the British lord and tie him to the same pole that his wife was murdered on and then kill him. And there's something about that, and you go, yes, right? I love Clint Eastwood movies, especially when he plays a preacher. And like Pale Rider, just wiping out the bad guys. There's something about it that we love. And yet, Jesus' teaching on revenge and retaliation and being vindictive about it just confronts us right straightforwardly, and you have to start to think, wow, I mean, turn the other cheek. Well, as we come to this passage, we'll, by the way, come back to why we like the bad guy getting it later. John Stott says, nowhere is the challenge of this sermon greater than this passage right here. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, more compelling. Yeah. So as we look at this passage, we start with what is what has been called the Lex Talionis, which is basically the law of retribution or the law of retaliation. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus is setting up the next antithesis, right? And although this quote, we're going to see, actually comes from three places in the Old Testament, the quote is from the Old Testament, but the quote is being couched in the terms that they would have heard it taught by the rabbis. The quote comes, in a sense, enveloped in the tradition that had shaped the ethical standards for the Jews at Jesus' time. Contrary, again, to some commentators, Jesus is not going to say, you've heard that this is what the Old Testament says, but now I'm going to tell you something completely different. That's not really the idea. The idea is you've heard this passage taught on, you've heard the ethical standards drawn from it, but I'm going to say something different to you. Now, the actual quote, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, comes in the context of Exodus 20 to 23. Does anybody remember what happens right at the beginning of Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. And you have the 10 words right there at the beginning of Exodus 20. And then as soon as the 10 words are completed, from that point on until the end of chapter 23, you actually have a section that is comprised of 48 case laws. Now, most Old Testament scholars think that what's going on in Exodus 20 to 23 is that the application of the 10 words is being spelled out for Israel's new society. And of course, 48, and there's reasons why there's 48, but there's 48 case laws. And of course, what does a case law do? Well, it sets a precedent so that if you have a situation that is similar to that, you can go back, draw principles or applications from it to make a decision on a case. And so what you end up having in Exodus 20 to 23 really is Israel's civil code, how their society was supposed to function. And in fact, if you just keep your finger there in Matthew, turn over to Deuteronomy 19, what we see is that this law of retaliation or law of retribution is actually set in the context of how the judges in Israel were to adjudicate cases in Israel. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse let's start in verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both of the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so that law of retaliation or law of retribution comes in the context not of me getting revenge on you for something you do to me, but the law of retribution takes place within a judicial context of Israel's society. And so Old Testament scholar John Salehammer says, whereas the 10 words provided a general statement of the basic principles of justice, which God demanded of his people, the examples, that's 20 to 23 in Exodus, selected here further demonstrated how those principles or ideals were to be applied to real life situations. And so you have all different kinds of case law, even things as mundane as what happens if your ox gets out and gores somebody else. So these 46 judgments that happen after the Ten Commandments form case law. Now, if we turn over to Exodus chapter 21, we will actually see where this expression comes from in case law. Exodus 21. Verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, by the way, implication, to mother or baby, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. And so here we see the places where you have this law of retribution. Now, for many of us, we've heard that expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And to us, it seems there's something that seems somewhat barbaric about it, right? But the reality is that if you understand the role of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., in Israel's case law, what you begin to realize is that all this is it is a law of exact retribution. That's what the law is designed to do. In other words, the law of retribution says that the punishment must fit the crime. That's the point of the lex talionis, is that the punishment must fit the crime. And remember, back in ancient times and in certain countries today, if you had a caste society, what you often had is the law would favor the rich and have disfavor towards the poor, so that there was no equity in jurisprudence. But here, the law of retaliation actually was designed to create equity in Israel's society. So the punishment needs to fit the crime. So the law itself is designed to provide justice. So let's say I'm the poorest guy in Gardnerville, and Steve Nugent is the richest guy in Gardnerville. All right. And let's say that Steve has his, let's say he's got a big $75,000 Mercedes-Benz, and he runs into my little 4Runner and destroys it. It could be that in some societies, because Steve is rich and because I'm not, Steve could just get away with not having to do anything, because who am I? In Israel, and this was in a sense very countercultural to the ancient Near Eastern cultures in which Israel was placed. That is, the law said, doesn't matter who Steve is. If he ruins something that belongs to me, he needs to replace it, period. And so the law was actually designed to provide equity. It was also designed to restrain revenge. Remember Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice? You're like, no. Merchant of Venice, anyone? Okay. All right. Now comes the quiz. Yeah, Shylock, and he wanted to exact his pound of flesh, right? But then, of course, the reality strikes that there's no way to actually exact precisely 1 pound of flesh. And I think, and I might be I just might be misrepresenting Shakespeare altogether here, but it makes a good illustration. What the story ends up indicating is that when revenge is put into our hands, it is never actually done justly. Isn't that part of the problem? if I'm going to exact revenge, then my own sinfulness is going to get in the way, and I'm going to go beyond what's just, right? So the lex talionis, the law of retribution, not only provided justice for everyone in Israel's society, but it also restrained revenge and also limited compensation to exact equivalents. The particular statement in which this comes in Exodus 21 has to do with assault and bodily injuries. All right? And so here's case law dealing with assault and bodily injuries. And so God actually gives a very good, equitable, just law that should govern the way that that Israel's legal system works. And so what do the rabbis do with eye for eye and tooth for tooth? They move it. They move it from the courts to personal relationships. So that for the rabbis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise, no longer is a principle that governs their legal system. It's actually a principle that governs my personal relationships. So I can live by the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, Leviticus 19 actually prohibits revenge. But the rabbis take this, and as we've seen with many of these Old Testament principles, they take them and they shape them in a way that they defy the very spirit of the law as it was given, the very intent of the law, and they turn it into their own self-serving purpose. And so Don Carson says the trouble is that a law that's designed to limit retaliation and to punish fairly could be appealed to as justification for vindictiveness. We don't even live in Jewish culture or society, and I bet you've met people in your lifetime who have been vindictive and have probably even quoted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, the examples that Jesus is going to give actually reveal to us the underlying problems. Let me just tell you the way that I see the rest of this teaching unfold is that if you personalize, let me just back up. Is it actually good to have a legal system in society that says equality to all under the law? Yeah, that's actually good. That's a good thing. We want that in society. Do we actually want laws that that actually govern and restrain the idea of compensation for wrongs done? And the answer is yes. And in fact, these are always big issues actually in legal debates, aren't they? For instance, medical malpractice, big things, tort reform. We live in a very litigious society, so everybody likes to sue each other, and they want astronomical amounts of money for things that probably, it's not an eye for an eye, it's like 50 eyes for an eye, and 60 mouthfuls of teeth for a tooth, right? So we actually like laws that have equity and try to provide that sense of justice for everyone. But when you move this to the personal level and you begin to focus on yourself, we're going to see things like my honor, my rights, my pride, my possessions are so vital to me that I actually will use the law of God to vindicate myself, to get revenge when I am wronged or when any of my things are infringed upon. Jesus is going to teach us a different way. This will have direct and painful application to marriage, and to people that you work with, and to the world at large. And it is absolutely radical, revolutionary. It is completely counterintuitive to us by nature. Because there's a sense in which when we feel that our honor is at stake, or our reputation is at stake, or my stuff is at stake, or my pride is at stake, we're willing to take, as it were, the law into our own hands. Now, Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil. And you go, what? That sounds terrible. Don't resist the evil. And I think the idea probably is the evil person. Now, understand, I'm going to try to qualify this to death, all right? This is not some kind of absolute, passive, non-resistance so that you just become a doormat for every kind of evil. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying here. When he says, by the way, if you just take that one little phrase, don't resist the evil person or don't resist the evil, and you absolutize that in a way that it's not intended, you will have a very unbiblical life. Don't resist the evil is not a charter for pacifism. In fact, to take this phrase and just extract it from its context, and then to say, don't resist an evil person, so what that means, don't do anything when Nazis are putting Jews in concentration camps. And don't do anything when Planned Parenthood kills 385,000 babies every year. And don't do anything when the government wants to force you to go against your conscience. Actually, to take don't resist and the evil in those ways would actually be a blatant misrepresentation and misapplication of the text. Let me just point out two passages to you very quickly. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 ends up being a critical passage because, as we're going to see at the end of the lesson, Paul teaches something very similar to what Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Jesus' statement, don't resist the evil, is not a statement of having an attitude of indifference to evil. It's not a statement of just absolute passive non-resistance to evil. Paul actually says we are to abhor evil and cling to what is good. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So when we read these words from Jesus, therefore I say to you, do not resist an evil person, we cannot take them in a way that defies other parts of Holy Scripture. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've already seen that Jesus uses hyperbole, right? He uses hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, not everything that he has said does he intend to be taken in an absolute universalized way. For instance, anger is not literally murder, is it? Lust is not literally adultery. And I don't think Jesus literally expected us to hack off a right hand or gouge out a right eye. And so if we took this section with absolute literalism, we'd end up naked. Because you had an outer cloak and an inner cloak. And Jesus says when somebody asks for your outer cloak, you give them your inner cloak as well. Guess what the Jews wore under their inner cloak? Nothing. Yeah. So let's be careful. So when he says, do not resist the evil, he's going to be talking about the kind of evil that's actually exemplified in the following examples, the kind of evil that is the evil of personal offense, personal affront, personal insult. In fact, I think that even in the very context, we can see that what we're talking about is the evil that an individual would do to us. Doesn't Jesus say in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he causes this sun to rise on the evil and the good. In other words, God does good to those who hate him. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says, don't take vengeance for yourself, right? You leave room for the vengeance of God. What are you supposed to do? You are to return what for evil? Good for evil. And so I think that what Jesus is saying when he says don't resist the evil is he's talking about the kind of evil that's going to happen on an interpersonal relationship that's going to be exemplified in these following four examples for us. I don't think that he's just saying don't pay any attention to the evil that's going on in the world around you. Craig Keener says, Jesus produced hyperbole precisely to challenge his hearers to force them to think about what they valued. That's one of the reasons why you say things in a hyperbolic way. It's to get somebody's attention. Does it get your attention to say, but I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her already. Does that get your attention? Does, if your right hand offends you, hack it off. Does that get your attention? Okay. So I think when Jesus says, don't resist the evil, you're going, your ears are in tune and you are paying attention to what Jesus is going to say. So in other words, listen, you've always heard it's like this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is, if somebody wrongs you, you get vengeance. In fact, I can't prove this, but I imagine that that Jews probably had bumper stickers on their mules that say, I don't get mad, I get even. Exodus 21. Okay. Now, first example, verse 39. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, let's see, I need a volunteer. Yeah, no, we're not going to pick Dalton or Dusty. Dusty's reflexes are like a cat. I'll pick somebody slow like Charlie. Okay, so notice what cheek? Right cheek. And most people are right-handed. So if I'm going to hit Charlie on his right cheek, this is not a right cross, okay? It's a backhand, okay? It's like that. Now, in the ancient world, the idea of giving somebody a backhand was actually the height of a personal insult, especially done in public. I don't think it's probably very hard for us to see how that was true, right? I mean, it just isn't. I mean, if you slap somebody in the face, it is the ultimate act of disrespect in a sense. And so the backhand was the height of personal insult to somebody's honor, even to somebody's dignity. Now imagine if you hit them hard enough, you could break a tooth and go, ah, tooth for tooth. That's it right there. Let me just qualify this. And unfortunately, these are things we need to qualify. This statement, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him, does not apply when somebody's breaking into your house in the middle of the night intending to do you and your family harm. And it does not apply to our soldiers in Afghanistan. And it does not apply to our courts of law. Could you imagine if Dave Gamble passed down a sentence that was based on, you know, I know you smacked this guy, or I know this guy smacked you, but I think you ought to get up and let him smack you again. Okay. So understand that what's in view here is height of personal insult to somebody's honor, their dignity. Jesus turns around and says, turn and give them your other cheek. Now, you know what the Pharisee in us wants to do is go, okay, hits me on the one side, then I got to turn and let him hit the other. But man, after that, then it's on. That's how the Pharisee in us works, right? And this is tough stuff, right? So years ago, when we first got Alex, Alex was a biter, okay? And we knew Alex was a biter, and he kept biting Zach. And Zach had bite marks all over him. And so, you know, Alex was in foster care. We couldn't spank him. And so we're trying to figure out how to get him to stop biting. And so I sit Zach down and I say, now listen, buddy. And Zach's like 5 years old. I says, listen, we'll go over the Sermon on the Mount stuff later, but this is what I want you to do. The next time that little booger bites you, I want you to bite him back, and I want you to bite him hard. Now, we'll talk about Matthew 5 later, but for right now, what I want you to bite him back. I want you to bite him back hard. And I say, so you understand? And Zach says, yeah. And so they're in the bathtub, and I'm walking by, and I hear Zach say, Alex, bite my arm. At which point, I'm like, okay, no, the deal's off. The deal is off. You can't bite them. But there's something. I mean, if you got kids, right, your kid's getting picked on by the school bully, you want to go, man, you know what? I know it says turn the other cheek. But you know what? I figure that he's had the left slapped and the right slapped. And so now he's able to take care of business. That's not the point, is it? Any more than when Jesus says you should forgive 70 times 7, you go, oh man, okay, I'm at 479, one more to go, and then we're done, 489. What Jesus is saying when he says turn and give them the other cheek, he's saying, one, don't retaliate, but two, actually indulge this evil person who's going to be identified as an enemy in the next section. Love your enemies. Okay. Indulge this person in a way that shows that you don't value your honor in a way that you have to turn around and vindicate yourself right now with them. Does that make sense? You don't retaliate. And in fact, you even indulge them in a way that shows that the most important thing to you is not your honor, but God's kingdom. You think you might need the Holy Spirit to do that? Craig Keener makes this observation. I thought it was very, very good. He says, a disciple must be so secure in his or her status before God, that he or she can dispense with human honor. Such a person need not avenge lost honor because this person seeks God's honor rather than his or her own. Somebody offends me, somebody insults me, somebody gives me a backhand across my right cheek, Jesus says, your priorities should be so radically different that your response is not retaliation. Your response is to do something in return that shows that you value me and my kingdom above your lost honor. Where in the world do people get the strength to do something like that? Well, only actually when they realize that their honor is in the Lord. Then Jesus gives another example. He says, whoever sues you for your tunic. Now, this actually, we live in a very litigious society, so everybody wants to sue each other. Your tunic. You know, there are actually laws in the Old Testament about a man's tunic. Listen to this. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak, that's his tunic, in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Somebody wants to borrow money and they say, and you go, what collateral do you have? And they go, well, you know, all I got is my tunic. And they go, I'll take it. Then the law of Moses says, you give it back to them before the sun goes down. Why? For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Deuteronomy, if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. That is the tunic that he's given for a pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. And so Jesus sets up this scenario of somebody who is so sue happy that they're willing and ready to actually sue for the most basic possession a person has, their cloak. That outer cloak is what they would sleep in. That outer cloak is what protected them from the elements. Jesus says, if he wants to sue you for that outer cloak, turn around and give him the inner one too. Now, some of Jesus' humor can actually be seen here. we kind of miss stuff in the Bible, and we think that God's more scrupulous than we are about things. And so Jesus, who says a lot of funny things in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, things that would have made the audience laugh, I think this is probably one of them. Here's this guy, this sue happy guy. Everybody, every society has sue happy people, right? You know exactly who they are. And there's a sue happy guy right there. Look at him. I can tell. He's got like 14 tunics. Jesus says, that guy wants to come. And he goes, I'm going to sue you and I'm going to take your tunic. And you go, okay, here you go. And then you also, and then you take your undergarments off too. And say, here, have my underwear as well. Living away with evil people. You hear me? Living away with evil people that you show that you value the kingdom more than you value your things. Is that one hard for us too? Okay, my honor is one thing, but man, my stuff is something else. Then Jesus goes even deeper. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, some commentators actually point out that the way that this should be read is that the sum total ends up being 3 miles. In Jesus' day, Palestine was occupied by who? What? Romans. Okay? And the Roman soldiers actually had, by Roman law, remember the Jews who lived in the Roman Empire actually continually had a tension between two worlds that they lived in. Rome was actually fairly kind to the Jews for the most part, at least up until about 66 AD, and let them have their laws. There were certain things that the Romans did take away from them legally, like, for instance, the ability to execute criminals. They took away the right of capital punishment from the Jews. But they kind of let them be their own people and their own culture. But there was always that sense of we're occupied by a foreign power. I don't care who you are and who the occupiers are. You're going to resent those that occupy. Right? Even if they say, we're here to protect you. Their presence is just a continual reminder. And so for the Jews, even though the Herodians got along quite well with the Romans and the Sadducees got along quite well with the Romans, the Pharisees didn't so much, but they did try to keep the peace. But your ordinary people, and then especially your zealots, the zealots hated the Romans, and the zealots absolutely resented the fact that the Romans were occupiers. And so there was this overall resentment of having these guys all around. Well, Roman soldiers actually had certain legislative rights, and one of them was the right of requisition. And so if I'm a Roman soldier and I am responsible for carrying 60, 70 pounds of gear, and I'm tired, and I see Joe Jew standing there, I'm able to say, hey, Roman mile. And what that meant, Roman mile, was you pick up the luggage that I've told you to pick up and you carry it for me. Now, legislatively, they were restricted to the Roman mile. But imagine if you were a Jew, how humiliating would that be? Think about if you were walking home from synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus says, when that Roman presses you into service, by the way, we actually have an example of Roman requisition law in the Gospels, when Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to help carry the cross of Jesus. A Roman soldier wasn't going to carry it. Pretty humiliating. Stab right at the heart of my Jewish pride. Jesus says, you get pressed into service. In other words, you didn't volunteer for this. You didn't fill out a sign-up sheet at the information table saying, I'd be more than happy to help carry Roman gear. You're pressed into it against your will. Jesus says, when that guy says to you, hey, you, Roman mile, you say, okay. And when you hit that last step, the last step that he's able to enforce by law, you actually then double it. To me, that seems so unbelievably difficult. Let somebody slap you and dishonor you, that's one thing. But to be humiliated like that? Jesus says, when you actually do that, because you belong to my kingdom, you're actually showing love to an oppressor. And showing him that you value love more than you value your national pride. That one's tough. Then Jesus gets to where all of us feel very uncomfortable. Now he gets to money. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So now we deal with those asking or those begging and borrowing. Now, do I think that Jesus wants you to give away all your money in a way so that you're no longer able to take care of your family? No, because Paul says if a man doesn't take care of his own family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever, right? There are basic principles that govern the way. But here's the thing. Jesus is actually saying, listen, when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I want that, or hey, can I borrow that? There's no cap on giving. When someone else is in need, give it to them. For some people, that's not very hard. I know some people that are here tonight, and they're the kind of people that they just give their stuff away. For me, that seems hard. Seems really hard. But when a person does that, when somebody says, hey, I need that, or hey, I'm going to borrow that, can I borrow that? Jesus says, live in such a way with that person. Now, remember, what's the anticipation of being paid back? It's zero. Give without the expectation of getting back, right? And give and not expect anything in return? That's tough. That's tough. And sometimes, let me just say this, sometimes it's irresponsible. If you know somebody who is a drug addict and they say, hey, give me $50, you're going to tell them no. All right? Just be clear about that. We're talking about people that aren't going to pay you back. And actually, what does the Bible say about people who borrow and don't pay back? It says they're wicked. Right? Psalm 37, it's the wicked who borrow and don't pay back. Person who bails out on a debt is actually a wicked person. And so Jesus says, here are these people, and they're not going to be they're not going to have the collateral. And by the way, remember, the Old Testament forbid usury. We're not to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. And so when you do that, when you actually say, yeah, you can have this, I'll bring it back. Okay. Yeah, right. Jesus says you're living in a way that you're actually showing that you're not attached to your stuff. That you're more attached to the kingdom than you're attached to your stuff. By the way, there's actually one thing that stands out head and shoulders above everything else on how serious we are about God's kingdom, and that is our generosity. There's a lot of stuff you can fake. Generosity isn't one of them. Right? Well, if there was any part of the Bible that I wish would have been written a little differently, certainly this part. This part is really hard. And we're either going to take it seriously or figure out 59 ways as to why we don't need to do it. So, a few things to think about in conclusion. Think about this cliche. I mentioned it earlier. I don't get mad, I get even. Think about that. Where does that come from? I'm going to get even. We live in a culture of rights. Rights. My rights. Don't we? Everybody talks about my rights. In fact, we have rights run amok, don't we? In fact, we think that if something is given to me as a liberty, then it should be mine as a right. Okay? By the way, that's probably the heart of liberal thinking. If I have, just to use a hot topic, if I have the right to contraception, then I have the right to be given it freely. Right? Or what about, as a part of the 99%, I have a right to what the 1% has. This is the way society thinks. I have a right to that. We live in a culture that is absolutely filled with rights. And then if you want to bring it down to the painful level, what about in marriage? I have my rights. We're litigious, we're greedy, we're proud. We want to preserve our rights. We want to preserve our honor. We want to preserve our dignity. We want to preserve what is ours. And the fact is that when any one of these areas are infringed upon by those who are acting in an evil manner, we think we have the right to lash out, to get even, to retaliate, to get revenge. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to give that up. So, is retribution in of itself wrong? Ask it this way. Is revenge in and of itself wrong? Now, remember, I started off with the movies that we like where the bad guy gets it in the end. And in fact, we don't even mind watching a bad guy get even with another bad guy just as long as we feel like he got what was coming to him, right? Clint Eastwood, The Unforgiven. Actually, don't let your kids watch it, but great movie about redemption and forgiveness. And he's a bad person trying to be good who goes back really bad. But at the end, he kills a guy who's worse than him, and you're happy about it. And so, you know, why is it that we like that, that we think that that's good? Well, I would suggest actually that the reason that we actually like revenge is because sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's just. And when justice happens, as image bearers, we're glad about it. Okay. I think that there are a lot of things that we find naturally exhilarating that are a reflection of the image of God in us. And I think that good stories and good books and things like that, actually the plots, if you think about it, there's only so many plots in the world, right? And all of those plots revolve around certain themes, and all of those themes actually resonate with us. What are the Tolkien movies? Lord of the Rings. Okay. When Gandalf comes, what were those really ugly things that are about ready to kill all the good people? See, you can tell I'm a real Tolkien fan, but I'll watch this part of the movie over and over and over again. They're about to be slaughtered, and they're coming over the orgs or Borgs or something, and they're coming over that bridge, and then the guy that is really good with bows and arrows, anyway, he looks up, and Gandalf is coming down out of the east. Remember that? And all of a sudden, man, your heart just soars. Why is that? Well, actually, I think it's because of the image of God in us. There's something about justice. There's something about courage. There's something about sacrifice. There's something about love. There's something about triumph. There's something about victory. There's something about strength. There's something about humility. All those themes actually resonate within us. And when we actually see a bad guy get it, there's something that resonates within us that says, you know what? That is good. But this is actually an area, vengeance, where God has clearly refused us on the personal level to be like him. Think about that. In the Sermon on the Mount, in this section, this is actually God's clear refusal for us to be like him on a personal level. So the impulse that we have towards revenge always on our part, calling it justice. That's part of the problem, isn't it? Is that for us, revenge is not actually always justice, but we always want to think of it as just. But the reality is because we're sinners, revenge is actually very carnal and often evil. And so the impulse we have towards revenge, although in fact a reflection of the desire for justice, it actually has to be replaced with something. And Jesus says, you better replace it with something. It's not to say that we want to see justice denied. That's not it at all. But it is to say that God himself will not entrust to us the execution or application of justice. Instead, he calls us to be like him in another area, which is to love our enemies. Legal system, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, good thing. You turn that into a personal policy, and you won't be just. Leave room for the vengeance of God, Paul says. For vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. That desire, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, needs to be put to death. And we have to say, you're going to slap me on the right cheek, I'll turn my other cheek to you. If you're going to sue me for my coat, I'm going to give you everything else as well. If you're going to make me go 1 mile, I'll go an additional 2. You want my stuff? I'll give it to you. John Murray says, retribution is never for the pursuit of placating vindictive revenge, but for the purpose of satisfying justice. Justice is not vindictive, though it is vindicatory. See, our problem is that we can't separate out in the carnality of our own hearts the difference between being vindictive and being just. And so Jesus calls us to value his kingdom and even to value people who are not all that lovable over our own honor and over our own rights, and over our own pride, and over our own possessions. He calls us to actually be the kind of people who return good for evil. And if you actually live like that, you will be the salt of the earth, light of the world. you will be incredibly different from everybody around you. And the light of Christ will shine most clearly. Let's pray. Father, we completely acknowledge tonight that these are tough words. And if your Holy Spirit doesn't help us, we'll never, ever follow them, even to the tiniest degree. Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to value your kingdom in a way that these other things really just don't matter. Lord, we sing it, that we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, help us. We desperately, desperately need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.